Faith in the Three-Person God by Juan Manuel Garcia de Alba. Chapter 10, Trinitarian and Christological Councils. Objective: to understand that the councils express the Church's faith and substantially condense the apostolic message. 10.1 Descriptive Trinitarian Images. Prior to Nicaea, there are descriptive New Testament images of the Trinity that predate the expressions used at Nicaea to express faith in Jesus. These first understandings of Jesus adhere to the terms of Jewish thought. In fact, Jesus has been interpreted, understood, and accepted in the light of Scripture. The Christian community, almost immediately after the resurrection, possibly around the year 35, began to give Jesus a wide variety of biblical titles, most of which he surely never applied to himself, but others specifically express his relationship with God, whom he called Father. This father-son relationship was the clearest and led the early church to see Jesus as the firstborn, beloved, well-loved, chosen Son of the Most High and Blessed. Due to this unique relationship, he is called the Only Begotten. He is also understood to be the Son who knows, thinks, and speaks God's Word. He himself is the Word, wisdom, and power of the pre-existing God. From the beginning, he is with God and at God's side in such a way that, in the fullness of time, he was sent by the Father to speak to us of the invisible God. God has always been with him, and in him, and through him, with us. Thus, in Christ, all the Scriptures are fulfilled, and he is the Messiah. The Father directs and rules the whole world through his Messiah Son. After the resurrection, he is seated at the right hand, and is the heir, master, and steward, and in the end, will turn everything back to the Father. Like any human being, he is born of a woman, but he is the one who is sent to show us God's love and way of being. He will judge the whole world, especially human beings, because he is also a human being. He does what God does, such as giving life and raising the dead, and thus in practice, he is God. And if he is God in practice, then he must be so in reality, because otherwise it would not be a consistent God. His death, like his birth in time and space, along with all the conditioning circumstances of his life, do not prevent him from being like the Father, because he is the incarnate Son and different from the Father, to whom he always referred as his Father. For St. John and St. Paul, it is evident that Jesus belongs to divine transcendence. The fundamental question to answer is, who is, in reality and in truth, in and of himself, actually Jesus Christ? Who is he, all images and metaphors aside? This concern already expressed in the Gospel, and that Matthew puts in Jesus' words, "Who do you say I am? What do I mean for you in this stage of your life?" is a vitally important issue. According to most contemporary exegetes, there is no Bible text that refers to Christ's nature, only to his functions, because it was never the hagiographer's intention or thinking to speak of divine nature or essence. But the text can be considered the foundation of the explications given by the later councils. In the early centuries of the Church, many Christians wondered how Jesus could be taken as God without contradicting the divine oneness. This gave rise to the first heresies, i.e., those who denied Jesus' divine condition to defend God's oneness. The first councils and the Church Fathers would make a great effort to extricate their thinking from the Judaic mindset and express the same content in Greek terms. It is the same faith that the apostles and the early church professed, but universalized and expressed in Greek terms and within the framework of Greco-Roman culture. The Roman element can be seen in, among other things, Emperor Constantine's interest in unifying the empire under one faith. The council, and before it the Church Fathers, translate all this into one concept, consubstantial. They are defending and acculturating the faith. Now they need not only to describe Jesus, but also to respond to the question in real, substantial, non-figurative, and in a certain sense, ultimate terms. Who is Jesus in reality? Who was he, and who does he continue to be? The answer would be formulated more or less as follows. He is one with us and like us, and one with God and like God, true God and true human, God in himself and human in himself, eternal with the Father and thus pre-existing and temporal with us, creator with the Father and creature with us. And in this same way, we could continue listing the divine and human attributes. Jesus' consubstantiality with the Father does not emerge from any biblical text using the Jewish mindset without the Greek and apostolic perspective and mindset. In order to believe fully in Jesus Christ, the early Christians, who were originally Jewish, had to distance themselves from Jewish faith and practices without giving them up entirely, but rather interpreting them and living them in a new way. The sacrifices were interpreted as a prefiguring of Christ's singular sacrifice, reenacted in the Eucharist. The Holy Scripture continued to have the same value and meaning as it had for the Jews, including Jesus. But after the resurrection, other texts were added, letters, gospels, and other writings, which the Christian faith saw as fulfilling the faith of the people of Israel. In this way, Jesus was first interpreted in an exclusively biblical key. He could not have been interpreted in any other way, as his presence and meaning would have been utterly incomprehensible without it. For the Romans, who had invaded Israel, Jesus was a figure who belonged to the revolutionary movements of the Jewish patriot. His message, for them and for the Greeks, was lacking in interest. What are we trying to say when we claim that Jesus is God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, consubstantial one in being? In terms of parity, that Jesus is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. In terms of communion, that Jesus is united to the Father and the Holy Spirit. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am not alone, because the Father is with me. In terms of presence, that Jesus is present for the Father and for the Holy Spirit, and both for Jesus. In terms of action, that Jesus acts with the Father and the Holy Spirit, always. Whatever you ask the Father for in my name, I will do. In terms of revelation, that in Jesus and through Jesus, God has told us everything he wants to say. That Jesus is God's total revelation. In terms of vision, that Jesus is the visualization of the Father and the Holy Spirit. In terms of discord, anyone who hates me hates my Father. In terms of union, no one can be more united to God than Jesus, and God cannot be more united to anyone than to Jesus. In terms of bestowal, God cannot give of himself to anyone more than to Jesus. In terms of surrender, no one can surrender herself to God more than Jesus has. In terms of rights, Jesus has the same rights as the Father and the Holy Spirit. In terms of worship, he deserves the same adoration, veneration, and devotion. In terms of eternal glory, the same as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Activities: point out and explain the Trinitarian meaning of three biblical texts of your choice. 10.2 Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea marked a decisive moment in the disputes that arose around the doctrine of those who did not believe that Jesus was true God. They agreed that he resembled God, that he was God's lieutenant, or a kind of intermediary, an angel or an apostle, but not God, because if he were, God would no longer be a single being. The dogmatic formulas were the church's way of making the faith intelligible in a certain time and mindset. The Council of Nicaea established the unity of the faith of the church and the empire. This was the hope, and to a certain extent it was achieved, but not entirely. It is important to point out that the policy of Constantine and the church fathers had a favorable effect on Christian faith. They did not examine the speculative aspects of Arian doctrine. The fathers merely wanted to safeguard the doctrine of the Bible and tradition. Thus, they turned to the baptismal profession from the Church of Caesarea or Jerusalem and completed the biblical forms of this profession with interpretative glosses aimed at heading off the opposing doctrines, personified in the doctrine of Arius. The decisive statement of the Nicene Creed centers on the person of Jesus. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made in heaven and on earth, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man. The Nicene Creed is important for a number of reasons. It can be characterized as a liturgical profession inspired by the biblical and church tradition. It strikes a balance between tradition and interpretation. It does not delve into abstract speculation. The church builds its faith on the shared tradition as expressed primarily in worship. However, it does not take tradition literally, but as a living tradition that continues to develop in dialogue with new questions that come up. The use of Greek concepts means strength and life. It was no mean feat to express the Christian message in a language that spoke to the mentality of the time. The profession of faith is a sign of a deepening understanding of the faith that keeps it alive and vigorous, with the strength of the incarnation and spiritual presence. Translation into philosophical concepts does not mean a betrayal or distortion of faith. On the contrary, it is a valuable service and a sign of full acceptance. The Council, challenged by Arianism, attempts to consolidate and reinforce the claims of the New Testament regarding the Son of God and to confirm that God himself is revealed in Jesus Christ. It states that Jesus Christ is not a creature but God, that he was not made but begotten, and that he is one in being, homoousion, with the Father. The statements do not constitute a Hellenization, but rather a de-Hellenization of Christianity. The term omousion comes from the emancipatory doctrine of Valentinian Gnosticism, which explains why many of the Nicene fathers and many post-Nicene bishops and theologians resisted accepting it. The council wanted to state that the Son is divine by nature and belongs to the same entitative rank as the Father, meaning that whoever is with him is with the Father. It did not attempt to explain precisely how this one being of the Father and the Son can be reconciled with the distinction between the two. The Council of Nicaea, like most of the councils, limited itself to finding a solution to the problem that it was called to address. Weighing the implications of its statement is a job for subsequent theological reception and interpretation. The council ended up saying that Jesus is not the same person as the Father, but that he is the same as the Father, that he does not form a moral unity with the Father, but rather an essential unity for both the Son and the Father, and thus a unity in their nature and in their action. The Nicene definition does not offer any speculative interest. It focuses on salvation. Athanasius, who headed up the opposition in the controversy with Arius, always insisted that if Jesus is not true God, then we were not redeemed by him, and we are not God's daughters and sons. Athanasius summarized his position in these terms: therefore he was not man, and then became God, but he was God, and then became man, and that to deify us. The doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ must be understood within the framework in which the early church set the total salvation of humanity and of its idea of redemption as the divinization of humanity. Salvation means communion with God, sonship, and in the language of the fathers, divinization. In Athanasius, it means that the Son of God by nature makes us children of God by grace and adoption when we receive the Holy Spirit. This is a completely biblical idea that does not wipe out the distinction between God and humanity, that deals in personal categories, not natural ones: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who comes to sanctify people, thereby marking them for Trinitarian life. This is what the Greek fathers called divinization. Although Nicaea wanted to safeguard the biblical idea from philosophical deformation, it was only able to repel the attack by resorting to the same weapons and language as the philosophers and introducing the term omousion. The Nicene dogma represents the introduction of metaphysical thought into the church's preaching and theology. After that, the Bible's eschatological and historical thinking was pushed aside, and speculative work predominated, relegating the biblical aspect. The kenosis of the Son of God, closely related to the biblical statements about the Incarnation, partially lost their meaning. The humanization of God, Athanasius' great topic, and above all, the passion and death of the Son of God become complicated problems after the Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Council, after solving the problem of faithfulness to the Bible and tradition, created other problems that we have to solve today by taking Nicaea as our starting point. Thus, the dogma of the First Universal Council shows that dogmatic formulas never represent the definitive formulation of a debate. On the contrary, they give rise to new questions and problems. Precisely because dogmas are true, they need to be reinterpreted constantly. Reformulation and adaptation of the Nicene faith. The anti-Arian insertions offer the strongest evidence of the doctrinal focus of the Nicene Creed. It aimed to rebut specific errors of Arianism, or errors attributed to Arianism by most bishops. Following the order in which they appear in the text, the first of these formulations is based on the essence, or substance, of the Father. The aim here is to respond to the claims that the Logos was created from nothing, and there is no ontological communion between the Son and the Father. The contrary claim is that the Son has the Father's essence, introducing a concept that is confirmed with the term one in being, or substance. Tivities, what do you think would have happened to Christian faith if the Council of Nicaea had not been held? Which biblical expression best expresses for you the sense of consubstantial? Why was it so urgent to give metaphysical answers to the Arian positions? Read something about the history of the councils. 10.3 Trinitarian Theology in the East and West. For the Greek fathers, claiming that God is love is not a metaphor or a moral attribute. It is a characterization that touches on God's very being. Love is activity and life. The New Testament's insistence that God is a being who loves us is revealing. By loving, God comes out of himself, not in search of something, but as a giving of his love, life, and activity. Love lives through its many manifestations, properties, and acts. The property of a living being who loves consists of being aware of his love and making it real. His living being is no less than his love toward those for whom he is alive. People are alive thanks to a series of physical, biological, and psychological acts that make them live, and without which it would be impossible to stay alive. God is alive due to his love. Irenaeus said that God was Father due to his love. The fullness of the unity between his life and his being Father is a function of how alive he is. Life is a radical and originating unity because it is the source of all his activities, and at the same time the result of them. People's activities are simply an extension of their own life and can be distinguished from those that keep them alive. Being alive is one thing, but not as a mere negation of division, but as a unifying activity, because it unifies people's physical, biological, psychological, conscious, and subconscious activities. For the Greeks, being is also source, beginning, myth, apeth, so that a living being lives and is a life principle. This is its evipuke, its potential and actions. These consist of making it live. It lives because it acts in order to be alive. We can think of God as the same subsisting dynamism and love, as the same pater subsistens that begets the Son and creates and sustains all being. All-powerful and eternal God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, is love, the eternal lover and the love that we have inside, that was manifested in the gift of his own Son as the firstborn of all creation, who was sent to make us share in his love and in his condition of Son. The Greek fathers were more inclined to see the reality of things on the basis of activity, rather than activity on the basis of reality, unity on the basis of activity, rather than activity on the basis of unity. For a living being, action ad intra in itself and for itself is not subsequent to its being, it is its way of being. If this action does not take place, the being does not exist as one and specific, characteristic and singular. It is not true that first comes being and then action. Being implies acting in order to be alive and personal. We Westerners say that God is love because he loves us. Easterners would say that God is love in himself because he cannot exist in any other way. 10.4 First Council of Constantinople, 381 AD. In the year 381, the Second Ecumenical Council was held in Constantinople, chaired by the Patriarch of the city, St. Gregory Nazianzen. The Eastern bishops met to define the Church's faith regarding the Holy Spirit against Arius's teaching. There they proclaimed the dogmatic creed. It was approved by Pope St. Damasus in the year 382. Later, this creed was recognized as the standard of faith for the universal Church by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The Council proclaimed the divinity of the Holy Spirit, but it preferred to avoid non-biblical terms like consubstantial, because these had given rise to objections in Nicaea. It preferred to express the divinity through reference to the following divine actions. The Son was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. This council did not look at Mary's virginity as a virtue of hers, separate from her service to Trinitarian action. Ever since the first church fathers who passed on the apostolic faith, for example, St. Ignatius of Antioch and St. Irenaeus, all had seen Jesus' virginal birth as the sign that the Father wished to give humanity to show that both the incarnation and salvation are not a result of human effort, but of divine action. Virginity should not be taken as the noun, that is to say, as the object of faith, but as the adjective, that is, that which qualifies Mary's maternal service to the Father's action through the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is, etc., like the Father and the Son, an object and focus of Christian faith. It is worth noting that this council uses the literary genre of the formula of faith to define truth. In this profession, the preposition in etse stands out with its sense of personal orientation, almost as if we were saying I believe toward. It is not about believing in as in a location, inside, for example, in inside the church. The Holy Spirit is professed as a personal subject to whom we submit through faith, Lord. The Spirit's divinity is affirmed. Lordship corresponds only to God. It is the title given to the risen Jesus, which we profess earlier in the same creed, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Here the echoes of Scripture can be heard. This Lord is the Spirit. This title indicates his divine equality with the Father, universal sovereign, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the title by which the Septuagint Bible translated the names Yahweh, Adonai, and Elohim into Greek, creator of life. The most common expression is giver of life. This is also true, but the profession of faith goes further. He is the one who makes or creates life, and thus can also give it. It is the Spirit who pours out divine life. Therefore, he is the source of our sanctification and of our participation in Trinitarian life. He has the function of making things new, which goes all the way back to Genesis. Yahweh God breathed his breath, spirit, of life into man, and he became a living being with God's life. The one who raises Jesus is the Father through the Spirit, and that Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son will give life to our own mortal bodies. The Spirit originally was not understood in a personal sense, as he was clearly understood and defined in this council. Who proceeds from the Father expresses the relationship within the Trinity. It takes its inspiration from John 15:14-26. This is the basis for professing the Spirit as God, not creature, but also as consubstantial with the Father and the Son. The Spirit can give life because he proceeds from the Father. Here the word does not refer to generation to distinguish him from the Son. The term proceed is biblical, taken from 15:26. The council explains that this proceeding consists of an outpouring of the Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. These words once again express the Spirit's divinity, using a liturgical formula. Only God may be worshipped. Also, the Spirit worshipped not only together with the Father and the Son, but in the same act of worship with them. His being does not belong to a lower category. He is a personal object of worship, and thus he is prayed to as well. Christians do not just pray in the Spirit, but also to the Spirit, as they do to the Father and the Son. The fact that he is glorified together with them with the same glory means that the Spirit shows himself with the same divine dignity as the Father and the Son. Inasmuch as we do not see God directly, we see him in the expressions of his greatness, works that are common to the three persons who spoke through the prophets. This statement was not new at the time. It has biblical and catechetical echoes. However, the way of understanding the prophets by both the Bible and the Church Fathers encompasses all the inspiration of the Scriptures. With this phrase, the Creed starts the description of what the Spirit does in the history of salvation. The Holy Spirit speaks through the hierarchical church and through the people of God. Next, the Council professes the Spirit's action in our human existence by including a series of points in the third part of the Creed, which corresponds to the Spirit's action. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and eternal life. The Council of Constantinople was a synod of the Eastern Church that took on a universal scope when it was reaffirmed at the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. It produced a doctrinal text, Thomas, that was lost. We know of its contents, however, from the letter that the Synod of the year 382 addressed to Pope Damasus, and from the Western Synod of Rome, held in the same year 382 and chaired by the Pope himself. This text speaks of the one divinity, power, and essence, Osea, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are afforded the same honor, dignity, and sovereignty, and who exist in three persons. Canon Fundry anathematizes Macedonianism, Arianism, and other heresies. The Western Synod of 382, called by Damasus, taught substantially the same thing. Aside from the Thomas ad Flavianum, written with theological terminology, the Council of Constantinople took up a formula that Epiphanius had left in his Anchoratus. This formula completed the doctrine regarding the Spirit as set down in the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke through the prophet. This doctrine of the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is the Church's primary profession of faith, unites the churches of the East and West. It is surprising that the article of faith about the Holy Spirit, unlike the one about Jesus Christ, does not use the term omousion. However, the confusion caused by the Nicene formula discouraged its use. But in terms of content, the doctrine about the divinity of the Holy Spirit was perfectly clear. It was doubtlessly known that the Lord was reserved for the Son, and thus the Spirit was named with the neuter article. The Holy Spirit is he who belongs to the category of Lord, which is God. The term giver of life expressed the same idea from the perspective of action and function. This concept had to mean that the Spirit is not only the gift of life, but also the giver of this gift. Giver and gift who gives himself, author of spiritual life, which is proper to God. This formula underscores the salvific and existential character of the profession of the Holy Spirit. The Fathers always argued as follows. If the Holy Spirit is not true God, we have not been divinized by him. The formula, who proceeds from the Father, was meant to express the intra-Trinitarian relations of the Father and the Spirit. It was important to keep the Holy Spirit from being considered a creature of the Father, but it was also important to state that the Spirit is not begotten as the Son is, and yet he maintains a relationship of origin with the Father. The relationship with the Son was not specified until later, with the added filioque, a formula that gave rise to a conflict with the Eastern Church that has yet to be sorted out. The phrase, "who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified," reintroduces the doxological topic that had already played a key role in Basel at the beginning of the controversy. The formula is trying to say that the Holy Spirit is owed the same worship and glorification as the Father and the Son, and that he should be worshipped and glorified along with them. This means that the Spirit is afforded the same dignity as the Father and the Son. Finally, "who spoke through the prophets," highlights once again the Holy Spirit's role in the history of salvation. The Old and New Testaments are united by the same Spirit. One is the promise, and the other its fulfillment. The Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, after its reception by the Council of Chalcedon in 451, became the common legacy of all the Christian churches of the East and West. It came to be one of the most robust ecumenical formulations and can be considered the fundamental summary of Christian faith. All other statements about the Spirit are ultimately glosses on this profession of faith, including the famous addition of the Western Creed that states that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque, which is not found in the Eastern Creed. The formula explained the divinity of the Holy Spirit as a premise of his salvific function. It also shed light on the Spirit's relationship with the Father, but it left open the question of his relationship with the Son. Nativities. Read chapter 1 of the book Gospel and Tradition by Bernard Sesboite, S.J., Convivium Press, 2011. 10.5, Constantinople II, 553 A.D., the Fifth Ecumenical Council. More than a new definition, what this council approved in Canon 1 is the vocabulary that had been used since the Cappadocians to express the Trinitarian mystery in a conceptual form with reference to the economy revealed in Scripture, which serves as the basis for the doctrine. If someone does not profess a single nature or substance of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and a single virtue and power, consubstantial Trinity, a single divinity worshipped in three hypostases or persons, he is anathema, because one and only is God the Father, from whom all, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all, and one Spirit, in whom all. The Council teaches the unity of God, which consists of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sharing one and the same nature and substance, and being distinguishable only by being different persons. Therefore, each and every one of the divine attributes is affirmed equally in all three. This means that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, everything proclaimed about divinity should be professed, as it is with respect to the Father and the Son. For example, if God is eternal, the Father and the Son are eternal, and by this same account, eternity must be attributed to the Holy Spirit, and yet each one is a person inasmuch as he exists in himself, impossible to confuse as such, whereby they are not merely different names given to the one God, or different ways that he manifests himself. Here is how the process of salvific revelation is presented. The Father is the origin of all things. He has made all things by means of his Son, and all things have their perfection and consistency in the Spirit. The Council does not separate the order of divine being from the process God followed when he put into motion the saving plan that he has revealed to us. On the contrary, he shows how both orders coincide, i.e., God's way of being and the order of his manifestation. The separation between God's way of being and the salvific process came later, and the treatise on the Trinity lost its transcendence and became meaningless for Christian life. In presenting the mystery of our faith here, we have tried to avoid this separation throughout our reflections in an attempt to recognize the value of the Trinitarian mystery for Christian life and its salvific force. It was a very unfortunate limitation of later Latin theology that it focused theological reflection on the aspect of God's being, in other words, on ontological expressions, to such an extent that the economic order, that of his salvific work, was neglected. The clarity with which the Holy Spirit's action should have been highlighted became dull and cloudy. Attention was not paid to the Holy Spirit's ongoing common action. The Trinitarian mystery was turned into a metaphysical mystery, and its importance as a salvific mystery was relegated. Something that was living and highly inspirational became murky, abstract, and overly intellectualized. Nativities. Read the Thomas ad Flavianum, by way of prayer. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, from you all human and spiritual families take their name. By the abundance of your love, give us the strength of your Spirit, and make Christ live through faith in our hearts, so that we can be rooted in love for him and set firmly in his love, and we can comprehend Christ's love in all its breadth, length, depth, and height, and know him, even as we know that he is beyond all knowledge. In this way, knowing him in our life experience, we will be filled with the fullness of the three-person God.